Test. Good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. It is great to be with you today. Let me just make sure that everything works. Great, we're all on. It's great to see your beautiful faces on such a beautiful summer's day, actually. It's very beautiful to be here. I'm just feeling inside the church, it's prime sleeping temperature. So I hope that I can keep you somewhat engaged and entertained, although that is not the purpose. I want you to be able to say that you've met Christ today. And so I hope that your New Year's has been great. I'm looking around, I see some faces I've never seen before, and so welcome to those who are visiting and those online as well. We welcome you to One Turner Church. Now, today's sermon is actually probably more of a request from my wife. So my wife does sometimes, we love each other, by the way. We've been married for a while now. And so I knew you were going to ask that. 2016, 29 years this year. Yes. Okay, good. Oh, marriage saved. It's okay. and so I asked her, I said, hey, what should I preach about this coming Sabbath with One Turner? And lo and behold, she got a memory from Facebook that said that my first sermon at One Turner actually happened this date, or close to it, in 2018, was it? So it's about seven years ago. And the sermon actually was entitled Christianity 101. So there I am, the first time that I've come here. You guys never knew who I was. I think that's Joe and Paul with a little bit more hair. And Chris there as well. And Joshua, I think, up the front. And so I thought, you know what, it would be really nice to be able to have the next chapter of that sermon. Now, some people remember it, and some people don't, and that's fine. So I'm going to do a bit of a rehash very quickly, and then kind of add to it as if it's like a university course, which is why I've entitled it Christianity 102. Now, in essence, this is more of like a follow-up of a sermon I did at the end of last year, which was called Religion versus Relationship. And the idea with that was to actually challenge you all to seek something that isn't just a religion with a book, but rather a relationship with the living God. And so when we talk about what that actually means, I want to do that refresher of Christianity 101 very quickly. So I invite you to open your Bibles. We're going to have a look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. And as you're doing that, I hear less and less pages as the years go on, because I know that we are more bit digital. But however you do it, make sure that you get your own Bibles on your phone, your iPad, or in your hand. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. And I've got the New Living Translation here. And I'll start off with verse 22 when we're all ready. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake, where he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up to the hills to pray with himself. Night fell when he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen. And there they had fighting heavy winds and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost." But Jesus spoke to them and said, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over to the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. "You really are the Son of the living God." Apologies. When we have this story, there are some questions that arise very quickly. What was Peter thinking? Why did he think he could walk on the water and actually see Jesus as he was walking immediately say, "Tell me, and I'll come, and I'll do it"? Well, I believe that there are three reasons why. Number one, his view of Jesus. Number two, his view of the world. And number three, his view of himself. And I believe that these steps are the steps that we need to take to encapsulate and solidify the relationship we have with God. Not to have a religion, but have a relationship. So number one, his view of Jesus. Now, this is the part that you probably have heard before. This is what I had taught the first time I had come, and I know a lot of people remember this. But if you haven't seen this before, this may actually change your viewpoint on how the story goes with Jesus and with Peter. So the Jewish education system, very quickly, is split up into three parts, very similar to the Western ideals of education, where they have Beit Sefer, Beit Talmud, and Beit Midrash, which is very simply primary, secondary, and tertiary. Now, Beit Sefer was for those who were aged between about 5 to 10. And what they had to do predominantly was to memorize the Torah. So if you have your Bible in book form and you actually have a look at it, tell me how thick the portion is from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. How many books is that? How big is that? Have a look at the thickness. And you realize that that's quite a lot of stuff you have to memorize by the age of 10. Now, I've asked this question before, but I don't know if there's any 10-year-olds here. Just looking around, I don't think so. But I usually ask the question, how much of the Bible have you memorized? Because if you had not memorized the Torah, more often than not, you would actually go away at the age of 10 and you wouldn't continue education and you would go off to the family business. Now, if you had memorized the Torah, you'd go to the next stage, which is secondary school, Beit Talmud. And in Beit Talmud, that was between the ages of 10 to 14. And what would happen there is you would have the Torah, but then you would memorize the Psalms and the prophets. So almost the rest of the Old Testament, plus some of the Jewish writings, like the Talmud, was meant to be memorized by the age of 14. Now, that is quite a big ask to ask someone young, if we think about it in our context. But for them, their expectations were high. Now, not many people went to the next stage, which was Beit Midrash. Beit Midrash was the university of the Jewish education system. It was for 14 and above. And the idea of Beit Midrash was to get your core education and to go a little bit further, to actually look at some of the commentaries, some of the philosophies, some of the schools of thought in the Jewish education and in the theological sections. There was a lot to learn as a Jew. And so the one thing that you could not fault a Jew to be was to not be knowledgeable of their scripture. You could never accuse them of not knowing what was inside their words, because they knew almost exactly what was happening. It was cutthroat, and if you didn't meet the mark, if you did not reach the standard, you were cut off and you had to move on to do what you need to do. Only the best of the best would actually reach the next level. Now, I want to ask yourself the question, if you were born in the Jewish system, if you were a Jew yourself and you had to be raised here, how far do you reckon you would go? What level do you reckon you would get to? Because I look at that and I probably would have failed the first one. At the age of 10, I was not worried about what to memorize. I was doing other things. I wanted to play. I wanted to do what a normal 10-year-old in our society wants to do. And so the reason why the lesson of this is so profound is because the disciples who were called by Jesus were by definition not the best of the best. In fact, they were probably the opposite. Because if they were working in their family's business, if they were a farmer or a fisherman or whatever else the case would be, then you would know that they were not good enough for the next stage. Because the highest honor was if you went through Beit Sefer and Beit Talmud and Beit Midrash and you got to the end and you still graduated, you would actually look for what they call a rabbi. And you would go to that rabbi and you'd ask that rabbi, can I be your disciple? And that rabbi would look at you and, just like a job application, look through all of your traits to see what your strengths are and to ask the question, can this disciple ultimately become what I am? Jesus, when he asked the disciples that question to follow him, he was asking them the same thing. I believe that you can do what I'm doing, and I believe that you're good enough, even though by worldly standards, they were not. Now, that was kind of the rehash of the Christianity 101. But I wanted to add a bit of a personal flair because I'm very aware that over the last 6 years, you may have not actually heard my personal story. And I have my own similar story of not reaching the heights and the pinnacles that I've aimed to reach. Now, a lot of you know that at the moment I am continuing my studies in psychology. That's a known fact. But a lot of people don't know how a miracle actually happened for me to get to that point. See, when I started my psychology degree at the age of about 19, I went to university, and guess what a 19-year-old boy wants to do? What do you think the main thing they want to do? Do you think they want to get their life sorted at that point? What do you reckon? Is there anyone here who's been 19 before, specifically the boys? Because the girls give a different answer for some reason. I don't know why. But I wasn't really paying attention to university. In fact, my aim, probably people heard this before, it's P's get degrees, right? You've heard that before? You just got to pass. And that's what I did. I passed and I got through to my bachelor's and I got to the end. And it wasn't until the end, my supervisor actually came up to me and said, "Now, are you wanting to be a psychologist? Is that what you're aiming for?" And I said, "Yes, of course. Why do you think I'm here?" And my supervisor said, "Your grades don't reflect it. Because you need to actually get a standard to move to the next point, which is honors, and you have not reached that. In fact, you haven't even come close. But I'm going to do something for you. I look at you and I see potential, so I'm going to take you under my wing, and I'm going to be your supervisor for your honors thesis. And I'm doing this for you." 3 weeks later, that supervisor quit his job. Now, I don't know what was going on in his mind, whether or not he was just trying to feel good about himself before he knew he was going to quit, or maybe it was just out of the dark. I don't know. But when I found out, I knew immediately that I was not going to progress because he was the only one that believed in me. And so, hence why I did not continue my psychology. I went off and I did my Telstra business stuff, and then obviously some of you know the story about theology, but 10 years went past, and that was in 2022. And I came to a crossroads because in psychology, your degree only lasts 10 years. And what that means is if you want to progress through the system to be a provisional psychologist, you've got to keep going within a 10-year period or it expires. And I thought to myself, I've got to shoot my shot. I have to try my best. I've got to apply to all the universities. And guess what? Everyone rejected me. I had a pretty average GPA. Didn't have the best grades at all. Except one. An institute called Canmiller Institute, which is where I'm currently studying at the moment. And they contacted me and they said, "Dan, we realize your grades aren't up to scratch here, but we also realize that you're going to be counted as a senior student. You're not necessarily that mature age student. That's the one. Thank you." Which made me feel really great. But they also said that because I had been a minister for a while, they would consider my application because they could see promise. And so I remember doing a bit of an interview on Zoom. It took 5 minutes. It wasn't that long. And they accepted me. And I realized out of that story, the story of grace. Because that's the story of all of us. Everyone here who's sitting down, coming to church, we all fall short of God's standard and glory. Did you know that? When we come here and we try to be the best Christians that we can be, the best that we can give is nothing compared to what God wants us to have. His standard is so high that we will fail every single time. The only way that we can get into his kingdom, to be a part of his family, has nothing to do with us at all. In fact, it's more to do with him. And he looks at us and he says, "I see potential in you. Even though your grades aren't up to scratch, and even though you don't get on your own merit, it does not matter. Because Jesus actually believes in you." Now, here's the thing. Sometimes when we always talk about the fact that we need to believe in Christ, but a lot of us don't realize that when Jesus calls us to be his disciple, he looks at us and he says, "You have potential and you can do so much if only you just follow him." There is so much potential in us. And so Peter, when he's there walking on the water and he's looking at this view of Jesus, he sees Jesus as his rabbi and he says, "You know what? You called me because you believed I could do what you do. I see you walking on water. I will counter you and I will get on this water and follow you." The faith that Peter had to have, even though he was not worthy, was amazing. Number two, the view of the world. Now, movies don't do the story justice with Jesus, and we've talked about this at length before. We see the movies, we see the TV shows. Jesus is walking down the beach with his beautiful blonde hair and his blue eyes, and he looks at these people, and he says, "Come with me," and they all drop everything and they just follow him, as if it was just some Hollywood movie and it was meant to happen. But the thing that we don't realize is the part that they actually had to drop everything. Can you actually imagine if you have had your job for 20 years, 30 years, whatever it is, and then somebody comes to you and says, "Drop everything that you've been doing, change your whole life and follow him." Now, everyone has a different context with that. Everyone has a different story. In fact, when we read Matthew 4, verses 18 to 20, I want you just to put yourself in that position. You can be Simon Peter in this story. And in verse 18, it says this: "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." Now, when we look at that, again, we look at the story and we go, that's beautiful, that's dramatic. But would you do that? Be honest. If you were at your workplace, wherever you're working right now, and suddenly this great teacher comes in and says, "You need to drop everything that you're doing, the path that you're taking, because it's the wrong way. You need to come and follow me." I reckon I would get about 5% of people here put their hand up, honestly. Because the hard part about this discipleship is actually where the crux of the issue is. In Luke 14, 33, it says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Each time Jesus asks someone to follow him, there is always a sacrifice. Have you noticed that when you read the Bible, there is a prerequisite for being a disciple of God? And that is sacrifice. Every person has a vice. Every person has something they need to let go. And in the Bible, it's actually called an idol. An idol takes away worship from any god. So when we think about it in the Bible, we think about Peter. What did Peter have to give up? Can anyone tell me? When Jesus is asking him to drop everything that he has, what is Peter actually dropping? His life. His livelihood. How about Matthew? How about the tax collector? What did he have to give up? Wealth. Money. A good salary. How about the rich young ruler? What did he have to give up? All his possessions. He was doing everything else right. What about some of the men who said, "I just need to go and bury my father," or "I just need to go and have a conversation with my family before I can leave"? What did Jesus say to them? He was pretty harsh, wasn't he? He says, you have to drop what you currently have, your old life, to be able to follow him. What did he say to the Pharisees? What did they have to drop? Their legalism and their pride. Every single person has an idol, and it can be anything. And so I want to ask you the question, what is your idol that may be stopping you from being a true disciple of God? Everyone has one. Every single person has that thing that keeps them away from worshiping God fully. In fact, in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, we don't really connect the idols and the Ten Commandments with things that we struggle with in our life, but they're one and the same. It says, "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or of any kind of image, or anything in the heavens, or on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not tolerate your affection for any other god. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected. Even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and my commands." If you notice here in the commandment, number one, idols are a choice that you make. Number two, it takes the attention away from God so much so that he becomes jealous. And number three, there is a consequence of idol worship that can last for generations. Idol worship is a very important thing, that it was etched in stone. And sometimes we don't think about idol worship as the things that take away our worship to God. It can be any modern vice. It can be any addiction. It can be anything that takes away this idea of God in your life. So my question for you is, what is your idol? And if you need a bit of help, I want you to ask yourself this question. What are you willing to lose your life for? Think about that just for a second. What are you willing to actually lose your life for? Anyone here willing to lose their life over chocolate? Anyone? I'll put my hand up halfway. Or pastries. I was talking about pastries before. And it's funny that we think about these things, but it's true, because our idols are what we give our life towards. Let me give you an example. The GFC in 2008, global financial crisis happened. And a few years later, they showed a spike in people taking their lives. And you actually see that here in this graph. So from about 2007, 2008 onwards, there was an excess of deaths, obviously, by taking their own life at about 5,000 people, right? And this is just in the US alone, by the Lancet 2012. Another study by the BMJ in 2014 said that there were 10,000 people who took their lives due to the GFC. They were people who had lost their homes, their livelihoods, their possessions, and they could not possibly view a life past what they lost. I actually think about those in California right now. How many people are losing their homes? And you hear some stories about insurance being canceled a few weeks beforehand. So in other words, they have their whole livelihoods gone. Now, I am scared of what the ramifications are in the next few years in that place. But there are people who, when they lose stuff, homes, cars, finances, jobs, who cannot see anything past that and say that there's no more life past this, and they will take their own lives. Their idols are their stuff. They will lose their life over what they have put their heart and soul into, which is their idol. And if that is not God, then it will be something else, I guarantee you. I have met people who are so crazy about sports that they will literally get so angry when their team loses, or they get so depressed that they cannot go out in society for about a week. Does anyone know anyone like that? Collingwood supporters, anyone? Sorry, I had to say that. I'm from New Zealand. Sport is basically a religion. And I've said this before, when the All Blacks play, and this is back 15 years ago, I'm not sure if it's the same now, but there was no crime on the street, there was no society because everyone was in their homes or at the bar and they were watching the game. And I remember when the All Blacks would lose the World Cup, always, it was just a constant thing. We were just not good at World Cups. And for a week afterwards, the whole country was in mourning, as if they had lost something like their child. Now, that is someone who has made their idol sports. Can you see what I'm talking about? It's as if their whole life just falls apart if that one idol, that thing that they've put all of their effort and time into, falls apart. So my question for you is this. What is your idol? And if you don't know what it is, what would you lose your life over? What would you want to lose your life over? For some people, it can be a great thing like country or family. You would take a bullet for your family. That's great. But you can still make your family an idol too, by the way. In the Bible, it says, Jesus specifically calls us out and says, if you do not, and he says the word hate, but we'll talk about this in context later, your mother and your father and your family, then you can't be a disciple of him. What he's saying is that if you put anything above God, it's an idol, and you need to be able to push it aside. And this is why when we put our identity in something greater than ourselves, we actually lose our life for something greater than ourselves. And you see movies like this, when people will take a bullet for a friend or even just a stranger, and you feel this feeling of pride and amazement because he's given his life for something better. And it's true. There's a quote by a man called James Clear in his book, Atomic Habits. He says, every choice you make is a vote for the type of person you want to become. So I want you to think about what you do in your daily, your weekly, your monthly lives. Does it reflect the person you want to be? And does it actually reflect you putting God first? Or when you make a timetable, or you actually see what you end up doing with all your time, maybe it's going towards that idol, whatever that idol is, and you will see it. Put it another way in the Bible. In Matthew 6, verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is usually translated as riches or money, but you could put your idol in that word. You cannot serve God and blank. You need to make a decision. And this is why God, when he talks about it in his commandments, he says he's a jealous God. He does not want anything to be in front of him. It's not the type of jealousy where we see someone who's super fit, has six-pack of abs, and we go, I want that. Or we see someone with a nicer car or a better house. It's not that type of jealousy. God's jealousy is a godly jealousy where he knows that if you are not making him number one, your life will suffer. And so he looks at you and he says, I'm jealous for you because I want you to have a better life. I want you to be a better person. And the only way to do that is to make God your number one priority. This is why when Peter was also attempting to walk on the water, nothing else mattered to him. He had dropped everything. He had given his life solely to Christ. And you can see this because he gave his ultimate sacrifice. You can see where his heart and his life was because he gave his life for Christ. If you know what happened to Peter, you will understand. In fact, 11 of the 12 disciples all died pretty badly because they had removed the idols in their lives and they had placed God as their number one. And number three, a view of himself. See, once you see Jesus as your rabbi, once you purge the idols in your life, an amazing change happens inside you. You actually become a new creation. If you ever thought of paganism in this way, it's quite interesting. Paganism is the idea that you can have your own God for your own different facet of life. You can have a God for food, you can have a God for agriculture, you can have a God of war, you can have the God of the heavens, you can have a God of whatever else. And you see this in the pagan mentality, Roman, Greek, there's a God for everything. You actually see it. And so this paganism actually runs through being in our modern days how we work if we don't have God in our lives. We treat every aspect differently. You know, You do what you want to do. I'll do what I want to do. You know, we all kind of live separate lives. But if you make God your number one and you actually follow the true God, you'll notice something. God does not just want to have one facet of your life. He wants the whole being. And so what happens when you give your life to God, your whole life changes across the board. Where you work, where you sleep, at home, at school, when you are doing your worship in front of people that can see you, and when you're by yourself when no one is there. God wants every facet of your life, and you actually become changed and renewed. It's beautiful to see, actually. It's one of the most beautiful things about being a pastor is seeing the journey of God's word and his power work in people's lives. And what I love to do with people who are about to get baptized is I have a picture of them when they first started studying with me, and then I ask them at that moment before they get baptized, are you a different person? How far have you come? And more often than not, they're surprised because you don't really realize it, but you see God changing their lives. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, but it always happens. You may have heard it said that if you come into contact with a truck on a highway, you will not get up and just walk off. Nobody can be hit by something so big and not be affected. And so what's bigger, God or a truck? If you come into contact with God, you will be changed. You will not be the same person. It may be a slow process or it might be a quick one. But God is always changing who you are. And the way that I want to maybe end this message is by again sharing with you something that happened to me. Some of you may know this picture, some of you may not, but this is the picture of all my belongings, everything that I owned just before I started theology. This was it. It was a mattress, it was a fridge, I think there was a lounge suite, and that was it. And I went off from Brisbane all the way down to the promised land in Coorumbong. And that trek was very scary because I had to leave all of my friends, my church, I had to leave my job, which was very secure. I had to leave basically the comfortability of the place where I thought I would be for a long time. But I felt the call of God come, and I had to drop everything and go. And I frequently think of this time in my life and ask myself the question, who would I be, where would I be, what would I be if I had not made this decision? What kind of person would I be? Maybe a little bit richer, sure. Maybe have a little bit more friends around me because we just have the same great group. Maybe I'd have a little bit more fun going out and doing all those things, but for what? For what reason? I'm so glad that I made this decision, that I had to step out in faith. I had no money to my name. I couldn't get Hex because I was a Kiwi at that point. And everything was all just faith. Now, I use this story because everyone has a moment in their lives where God will call them and you must answer. Everyone. That may have happened already or it may be coming. Now, if that has happened already and you feel maybe a bit of guilt or shame or maybe I should have done something differently, guess what? You're alive. You have breath in your lungs. You can still choose to follow God. And you can still make that decision. If it hasn't come yet, that's all right. It will. And when that moment comes, I want you to ask yourself the question, what would you want to lay your life down for ultimately? Because we're all going to disappear from this place, whether or not, you know, it's hopefully not too... Hopefully we're going to be here a bit longer, but in the sense that we'll live a bit longer, unless Jesus comes back early. That will be great. And I would love Jesus to come back early. But we have all this kind of time on this earth. And what do you want to do with that time? Do you want to use it to fulfill your desires and to make yourself feel good day after day? Or do you want to actually put all of your treasures, your focus, your time into something that's greater than yourself? If that's you, congratulations. You are one more step closer to being a true disciple of God because he is calling you. I don't know how that is in your life. It could be through the Bible. It could be through your friends. It could be through this sermon. It could be through anything. But this is a call for you to step up, to leave the old life, and to say that you want to live a life for Christ and not for yourself. And that when things happen in this world, who knows in the next 5 years what this country will look like, whether we'll still have a building to come and to worship in, whether or not you have a home to go back to, whether or not you have the car that you drive, whether or not you still have the person you're married to, who knows? But if you put your life into God's hands and you take away the idols that are taking you away from God, you will continue to walk and you will not stop. Because you have put your life into something greater than yourself. And so being a Christian is not about following a religion, by the way. It's about following a person, a God, in fact, one who died, was resurrected, and is coming back again. So what was Peter thinking? Well, he saw Jesus as his rabbi. He said, if Jesus can do this, and he tells me I can do this, then I will do it. He also had a view of the world, of all these idols that are around, and he said, you know what? It doesn't give me any joy. In fact, he has that very similar experience when Paul, when he travels to Athens, and he gets off the boat and he looks around, and the Bible says that he was provoked in his spirit because of the idols that were around him. When was the last time you felt provoked by the evil of the world? Like angry. And not even just in the world, but in yourself and in your family and in your friends. And you see things where you see that they are struggling. When was the last time you felt something strong? Because what happens is if we don't act on those extremities that provoke that spiritual anger, then we get into what we call the opposite of love, which is not hate. It's indifference. If you hate something, you actually still love it. It's just you're angry about it. You care. You just don't know what to do with that emotion. But if you're indifferent about something, then you don't love it because you couldn't care less. It's an actual fact. Whenever someone comes to me with relationship problems, the first thing I will ask is what the emotion is between the two. And if they're angry at each other and they want to, you know, get at each other for so much, that's actually a good sign because they both want to make it work. But if they're indifferent and they're like, yeah, they can do whatever they want. Yeah, we've been married for 30 years. I don't care anymore. You've lost the love. And what God is saying here is that he wants us to be provoked in our spirit about the idols that are in our lives. He wants us to get angry at the things that take us away from God. Because he does not want you to lose your eternal life on something trivial of this world. Do you really want to get back to the end of time and look back and say, do you know what? I really loved my car, but is it really worth losing heaven for? Is my job really worth missing out on eternity with God? Is my relationship really worth missing out on being with Jesus for eternity? I don't think so. Look at those idols. Let them go. They are not worth it in the end. And then, of course, the view of himself. And he looked at himself as Peter as being changed and renewed. And we can see that change over time. Peter here walking on the water was still only halfway there. He was a different man when Jesus was resurrected. And yet he still thought he could walk on water because his rabbi was doing it. And so God invites you to become his disciple. And I want to challenge you today, wherever you are on your journey with God, may it not be lukewarm. May it be hot, or I would rather it be cold, but not lukewarm. I want you to be in love with God, or I want you to be angry with him, but I do not want you not to care. Because God loves you. And he calls each one of you, no matter you've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years or you haven't made the decision yet, I want to challenge you today for the rest of the year to give your life to God, to let go of those idols and be allowed to be changed and renewed. Because you never know, you might end up doing something amazing like walking on water. God bless.